Would you turn to Nahum? Nahum is going to be a series of sermons we do over the next 3 weeks through this minor prophet. And man, it's going to be, I think it's going to be really, really a beautiful series. And here's why I think it's going to be so. For me, Nahum is fundamentally, on a foundational level, answers really, really, really important non-negotiable questions for me, for you, for an entire community or an entire church that are really important to ask and answer. And so we'll get to that before we get closed out today in chapter 1. But I do want to mention a few things about Nahum before I get into the text itself, just so I can give you a little bit of edge context. This Bible book of Nahum is connected to the larger revelation or revealing that God gave to his people of himself at Mount Sinai. There's a lot of connections between the two. If you know anything about it, and you might not know anything about the events at Mount Sinai after the exodus of God rescuing his people out of slavery, but Mount Sinai is really where he met them in a real powerful and meaningful form for the first time, and it's also where they received the Ten Commandments, if that's familiar with you out of the Bible. And so Mount Sinai was a significant marker moment in the people of God, and it was at Mount Sinai where God revealed a lot about who he was, his identity and his character specific to his judgment and his mercy. And so in that way, this text, Nahum, is very, very heavy on the judgment and mercy of God. It also connects to the larger revelation of God as it comes through the prophet Isaiah, specifically the prophet Isaiah in chapters 51, 52, and a little bit in chapter 61. There's a lot of allusions and similar phraseology that goes on in this. This takes place, this writing through the prophet Nahum takes place in a time where the people of God in that day and age were a divided people. They were divided into two different nations. One was called Israel, the other nation was called Judah. And so before that, they were just Israel. And they would go interchangeably as Israel or Judah. They were what we would call the United Kingdom of God's people, which was under the reigns of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Now, after those three were out, then we have a period that was the longest period of them as a united kingdom of people that they were under two separate national banners. Again, the northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom, by this time in the story of the people of God, is under siege. They are completely ruled and underfoot by the Assyrian Empire, okay? And so the Assyrians are going to be the subject, oftentimes, in this text as we go through it. And so this is the snapshot. We need to understand that. This is a snapshot in time on one particular season of the Assyrian Empire, and even down to one season of a very specific ruler of the Assyrians. In fact, you'll see different texts that will refer to a singular individual. They're just referring to the leader of the Assyrian people, usually. But what we need to understand, anytime we see a snapshot like that, we shouldn't get muddled down and divorce ourselves from the text and think it's so far away from us, because what it's really doing, it's taking one singular nation or empire and one particular ruler of that empire and using it as what we would call representative of all earthly powers throughout all of time, okay? So we should not, in looking at this, only see a particular nation, a particular ruler, because it is representative of not only other nations and other rulers throughout all of time, but also of any kind of body or group that has influence and power, or person who has influence and power. We should not limit it merely to civilizations or nations. It's also other groupings. And so even though this is a snapshot in time of a group specific to that time period, we cannot divorce ourselves from it. Furthermore, don't divorce ourselves from the fact that this is spoken to the Ninevites, because the truth is, you act like a Ninevite a lot of the times, okay? You may not know what that means or the implications of that, and as a result, you may not want to accept that for yourself right now, but I can assure you, I act like a Ninevite at times. And so this is actually not a letter merely to the Ninevites of that day and time. It's also the Ninevites now, to all the types of people who are representative of, who are act in the ways of the Ninevites. This is to you too. This is to me. Okay? So when we approach something like a minor prophet like Nahum, let's not divorce ourselves from the personal nature of how it's supposed to speak to us. In fact, with difficult writings like this, I really found the lyric that Joey is going to sing, lead us in song with, here in just a few minutes at our response time, was really, really a good lyric to remind ourselves. Instead of making you wait for it, I'm going to have Michael put it up on the screen. This is the lyric. I don't want to miss one word you speak. This is the Lord speaking to us in this, in Nahum. I don't want to miss it, because everything you say is life. Everything you say is life to me. Go ahead to the next slide. I don't want to miss one word from you that you speak. So quiet my heart, I'm listening. So my challenge to you as we approach this is quiet your heart. Pray to the Lord that he would quiet your heart and he would allow you to listen to something that could sound foreign to us and far away and very impersonal. Ask him to help you hear it in a very personal way this morning, okay? All right. By the way, if you're curious about this, and I imagine some of you are, once you heard the word Nineveh and you're familiar with the word Nineveh and you attach it to Jonah and the fish that swallowed Jonah and spit him up on the shore of Nineveh, he preached to the people of Nineveh and they repented and actually turned to the Lord, even though Jonah wasn't pleased about any of that. As a prophet, he was a really weird prophet that he didn't enjoy that. But all that happened about 100 years prior to this, okay? So all those who repented, the leadership, they're gone now, okay? And they've reverted back to their national ways, idolatrous, worshiping false gods, etc. Many biblical scholars consider this entire writing something of a hymn, or on par with the Psalms, almost a song or a poem. Thus, we get the title, Hymn of the Divine Warrior. That's not original to me. There was actually scholars who used that term in reference to Nahum. I borrowed it, thought it was a nice way of titling our series. And really, just a bit of interesting trivia for you regarding Nahum and its place in the biblical record. The end of the Assyrian Empire, historically, is one of the most intriguing and confusing mysteries of history. We're not really sure how they really came to an end. We do know this, they came to an end and came to an end abruptly. We just don't have a whole lot. Nahum actually is one of the few documents we have in all of history that gives some shape and some form and purpose to Assyria's end in a way that other ancient texts just don't give. Now, having said that, what we know historically of the downfall of the Assyrian city of Nineveh specifically, we may not know about the whole empire, but we do know a little bit about the fall of Nineveh itself, that city. What we do know about it in secular or regular history is incredibly, incredibly consistent with what we have described in chapter 2 of our text that we'll get into next week. And so in that regard, man, this is just one of the most rich records we have in the scripture that verifies that there is good and consistent, verifiable, outside of the internal document, history of the things that happened during these days. So with that said, in today's text, chapter 1, we'll be presented with at least two truths And before we get out of it, we're going to have a lingering question, with which you and I really need to wrestle with. So let's get to it. Let's look at verse 1. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We don't really know what an Elkoshite is. We don't really know much about Nahum. The record just doesn't give us a whole lot, and so we're just left with what we have right there. But it does not impugn us. It doesn't keep us from being able to understand the rest of it. Verse 2, the Lord, he is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up, and he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, well, they wither. Even the flowers of Lebanon, they wither. But the mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. So we cannot get into what remains of this hymn of the divine warrior without seeing the groundwork or foundation that these initial six verses lay for us. And they really bring the first truth to bear on us today. And that truth is this. If there is anything that these texts want you to walk away with, it is this. It is that God is utterly, undeniably, unstoppably, and overwhelmingly mighty and powerful. We are meant to read that and go, wow. He is overwhelmingly mighty and powerful. And if we didn't get that, then for our heart's sake, we probably ought to pray that we get that and reread it again and again and again and again until our hearts walk away and cannot mistake the fact that God is mighty. He is very mighty. He is very powerful. In fact, the text itself, it strains so as to ensure that should we deviate ourselves, should we want to move in a different direction or hop onto a small word or phrase that deviates from that truth, the text itself wants to make sure we don't do that, that we are clearly understanding the Lord's character and his identity in this way. And you could see it. The verse strains to do it in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. See, what he has done up to this point is he had talked about the Lord's fury and his fire and his burning anger. And almost as if to relieve the pressure valve, he says, but he's slow to it. He's slow to the anger. And it's almost at this point in the verse that we're just like, oh, thank you. Now we're getting to the better stuff of the Bible. He's slow to anger. But he does not allow you to stay there. Because what's the next word after that? But he is powerful. Should you get the impression that he is slow to anger means he is weak. Should you get the impression he's slow to anger means that he's not acting, therefore he must not be all powerful and all good and all able to do all the things he wants to do. Should you forget that, he immediately cuts it off and says he's powerful. He is powerful. And then just so that he doesn't just leave your imagination or my imagination as to how powerful he is, he goes on and he explains in great detail how we can understand in human terms how powerful he actually is. And he goes on to describe the Lord as overwhelmingly powerful in three ways. Overwhelmingly powerful in his intent. Whatever he intends has incredible power behind it. He is incredibly powerful in his intensity, his ability to hold his intentions in a way that you and I can't hold our intentions. Burning hot, never resting. And he is also powerful in his desires and his ability to fulfill his desires. So, just so that we understand what we're talking about here, let me give you an illustration from my own life. I have always had dreams from being a young boy, all the way probably up to today, if I'm being honest, of being able to hit a 100 mile per hour fastball. Yeah, I can't. But I have intentions. Always had intentions. When I was a little kid, by the way, I forget about these stories sometimes, but when my mother passed away, I went through a lot of boxes, and she kept an unbelievably uncomfortable amount of things. Well, she's not going to hear this, so she actually left notes between me and my girlfriends that I had thrown away in garbage cans. Like, she kept this stuff. It's crazy, all the stuff I found, like, going, oh, my gosh, you know, I'm just throwing stuff out, you know? But some of it's kind of sentimental. One of them was something I wrote in kindergarten that my intentions in terms of having a career someday is that I was going to be a professional baseball player. I had intentions from a very early age to be able to be to that level to where I could hit a 100 miles per hour fastball. All the intent in the world doesn't change the fact that I cannot do it. Never have been able to. Truth be told, I don't know that I've ever been able to hit a fastball that went past 75 miles per hour. My son can, but I can't. Never could. So, the difference between me and Mike Trout, if you know that name, doesn't even begin to explain the gap between my intentions and God's intentions. Doesn't even begin. His intent is so exact and will always follow through and happen. I will make a robust, bold list of to-do items for any given week. Things that I'm going to get done. And weekly, I am disappointed with what I'm able to accomplish. Anyone else relate to that? Let that be a moment of worship for you, to remind you of the unbelievable gap between you and God and his ability to have intent versus your ability to have intent. Also, his intensity does not waver. Mine does. How often am I real hot for something and burning hot to do maybe some particular get better exercise, or I'm going to read a book that's going to stretch me or whatever, and man, I'm gung-ho and I get after it and then I don't finish it. You only need to look at social media culture of our day. It's such a burn hot, flame out intensity. It's crazy. So hot for something 1 minute and on to the next thing tomorrow, right? Aren't we like that, though? His intensity is not. His intensity has no limits. It will not be quenched. It is complete and utter. His desire to accomplish is always fulfilled. His desire to accomplish, my desire to accomplish, gets fulfilled sometimes. Most of the time, not. Because I have limits, right? You have limits, right? But his, again, just so that he doesn't leave it to your imagination, check this out. His path is in the whirlwind and the storm. You know what that means? This past week, we witnessed just absolute devastation in the Bahamas, right? And just, it's terrible what's gone on there. Not a single human being, I am guessing, I think I'm right on this, not a single human being was taking a stroll across the island whistling through what was going on. Were they? Clinging for their lives, if they were even able to do that. The Lord whistles and walks through the park in the middle of a Cat 5 hurricane and doesn't break a sweat. He does what he wants. He cuts through tornadoes. He cuts through storms. Mountains quake before him. Hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence. So he's more powerful than nature. His desires overcome whatever nature happens to be doing at any given state. We talk ourselves into believing that we can affect nature far more than we can. We can steward it. We can be good stewards of it. God can control it. Completely different. We can act on some really small micro desires. He can act on all his desires. Also, it says not only that the mountains quake before him in his presence, the world does. The societies of the world is what that means. The societies and cultures of the world and all that live within those cultures and societies. We can be a blessing, right? We can do good things within our culture. We can do good things in our civilizations, in our societies, in our subgroups. We can do good things. That's good to do, right? But here's the one thing we're not going to do. We are not going to, quote unquote, redeem culture. That's not going to happen. It will fight you to your grave, and it will win. It will win. It has won against every civilization that has ever lived, no matter how well-intentioned. This is reminding us the one who changes cultures and societies ultimately is the Lord himself. He will do it too. He will make good on that in a way that all our blathering about things cannot act on and actually deliver on. The Lord is powerful. He's very powerful. He wants you to know that. He wants you to feel that. He wants to feel the weight of that. But he didn't want to leave us there, right? Don't want to leave us there, but that's important. That's like baseline. That's like a foundation we got to lay in Nahum. He goes on. The Lord is good. He's good. He's a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. But, he will completely destroy Nineveh. Remember, don't pull yourself out of the text. Don't make this impersonal. He's destroying Nineveh and all that are in the ways of Nineveh, whether it be societies, cultures, subgroups, or individual persons. Ninevites, Nineveh. He will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And he will chase his enemies into darkness. Whatever you might plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. That's him referring to the Assyrian leader of the day. And this is what the Lord says about all that. Though they are strong and numerous, this is the Lord who's really being sympathetic or empathetic, whatever it is with us. He understands that from our viewpoint, from our perspective, that things in this life, oppressors, bad stuff in this life, can look numerous and strong, very strong, hard to penetrate. There could be really, really difficult social situations, relationship situations. That there can be some really difficult things in this world that we rightly call hard. He's basically saying, yeah, you're right. There are things from the human perspective that are very hard. Very hard. They look insurmountable. They look like there's no winning in sight. Though they are strong, they are numerous, they will still be mowed down. And he will pass away, referring to the leader again. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. His people have been under his judgment. He says, but you will be punished no longer when I renew all things. For I will now break off his yoke, the Assyrian ruler's yoke, from you and tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued an order concerning you. He's back to talking to the Assyrians now. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. This quite literally, historically, is true. Nobody carried on the banner of the name of the Assyrian ruler at the time of their demise. They ended, and abruptly so, as we mentioned earlier. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. That's rich for those who like irony, because Nineveh was probably a city and a people that people were envious of around the world at that time. They looked at them, they wanted to be them. But the Lord sees with different eyes. He doesn't see this wealthy, material metropolis of greatness and influence in the world that everyone else wants to be like and everyone else wants to get into. He sees things that other people don't see, and he calls it contemptible, which is really an interesting thing, because in our world, there's many things that we might consider beautiful and great and even desirable that we want, that we desire, or maybe we even aspire to. And this is where really the gospel promise of changing our heart becomes so important to a person who trusts Jesus. And this is just straight out of Romans 8, by the way. Any of you have been around long enough, you know I'm obsessed with Romans 8, because I think it's a pathway for us understanding the framework which the gospel actually grows us and changes us. But one of the primary things it hits on immediately in Romans 8 is this. It says, you need your heart, or the eyes of your heart, to change. You need to have the mind of God and not the mind that you currently have. A part of God changing your heart, according to the gospel, is that he's going to change the way you think. He's going to change your spiritual sight. You're going to see things a little bit differently. And so we spend times with the Lord in prayer, reading his scriptures, both publicly, privately, however, that we do that because we want to hear from God. Because we know we struggle and we strain to see things. What we see as desirable and aspirable, he might see as contemptible. And we need to open ourselves up to that possibility in such a way that we are able to admit, I may not be seeing things right. Something may be contemptible. I may not realize that. My desires may be way out of line and really rolling into territory I don't want it to roll into. And so we pray for the Lord and his eyes and his heart. So, if the first thing or first truth that these texts are telling us is that God is powerful and he wants us to know that unequivocally, he is powerful, mighty, and mightier than you could ever possibly imagine. The second thing he wants you to know in verses 7 through 14 is this: he is going to be powerful either for me or against me. No middle ground. This text simply will not allow it. This text says he will be powerful for you, or he will be powerful against you. But he will be powerful. And he actually paints a picture right at the beginning of the text. Did you see that? At the beginning of the text in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. God's power for me. But then he immediately goes to Nineveh, but he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into the darkness, and on he goes. He will be powerful, and he will be powerful for you or against you, for me or against me. And his power is unstoppable. I will not be able to stop his power for me or against me. If he's for me, I won't be able to stop it. I'm referencing another song that Joey's going to lead us on in later, but there's a lyric in another song he's leading us with later that says, if God's grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. We're all sinking. That's his power for us. We can't stop it. We're like a sinking brick in his ocean of grace if he's for us. But if he's against us, we're like tangled thorns. We can't get out. Like the drink of a drunkard, we're helpless. We're helpless against being consumed by his fury and wrath. We're like straw that is fully dry. We have no protection. There's no protection. There's no fortress around us. I think this is a universal truth. I don't want to project this on all of people, but I think for the most part, everyone wants comfort and deliverance in some way from things in their lives. The important question is, do you want the comfort and deliverance that the divine warrior brings to you? Or do we want the deliverance to our wants and desires that may or may not be consistent with how the Lord sees things? Maybe we'll want deliverance and comfort by our idols and our sin. And it's important. I mean, like verse 14, he's talking about eliminating the literal carved idols and cast images, which were cast in the image of the present ruler to kind of justify his rule and to show that really he is the verifiable ruler of the people. I would say that there are a lot of people, a lot of despots, that are not just constantly miserable people. A lot of them take great joy in their cruelty. They take great joy in their power. They take great joy in their wealth. They take great joy in their utter destruction of people and the oppression of people. A lot of them take great joy in that. And I say that to say this, just because you and I have joy in something doesn't mean it's consistent with what God wants for us. How many people say, I know what the scriptures say, but it gives me such happiness and joy. I feel so good. So does, in a twisted way, many evil men sending people to gas chambers. Your joy in something does not determine it's good for you. The truth that we find in the scriptures do, though. And it's just reminding us of that there are idols that we have taken genuine joy in that need to be cast and destroyed. Sin that needs to be rooted out and denied and pressed and prayed away from our lives. And so we read this leading up to verse 15, and And again, I don't want to project this onto anyone, but I think I'm familiar enough with human nature and I talk with enough people that reading something like this without the Spirit being present and the Spirit perhaps kind of shaping and rearranging our hearts to hear this well, we might be tempted to see through this God as nothing more than a divine bully. He's a divine bully. And then we usually think that because we don't like maybe a truth that he's brought to us. Or maybe he's a divine warmonger because we don't like the idea of the kind of righteousness he brings about that happens to trample on things I love. So he's a warmonger against all the things that I like that make me happy, things I cherish. Perhaps my unchecked desire for autonomy. Perhaps my unchecked desire to have all the choices in the world I want and no one, certainly not God, to challenge them. My preferences, my loves, my affections. So God can become that. He can become basically nothing more. You can resign him to being the divine bully and warmonger. Or you see his great power on display here, described in this hymn of this divine warrior. He could become something else to you, something completely other, something so much better, so much more hopeful. He could actually become the rescuer you and I need, the fortress you and I need, the one who cares for those who need to be cared for. To do so, he must, when I walk from this text, become for me the bringer of mercy and justice. And that those things are not contradictory. God must become the rescuer I need, a warrior of light, the bringer of mercy and justice for me, instead of merely walking away from here and thinking of him as only my punisher or my potential punisher. That's not really why this is written in the way it has been written. It's written so that you would see that not just that his power means he could be against you, you're really meant to see that his power could be for you. That's really good news, actually. He must become sovereign to me. He must become wise to me. He must become righteous to me. Because in my worst me-first moments, in my worst Rick is king moments, he's meddlesome. He can seem random and capricious. And he can also seem mean. This text wants to give you a better way. Instead of that, it wants me, it wants you to walk away from this saying, no. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's righteous in a way that my heart needs to aspire to. Ends in verse 15 saying this, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. And remember, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace implies the defeat of Nineveh. Remember that. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. And celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never rise again and march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. This is not just about Nineveh. This is about sin, death, and all the enemies of our souls that have ever existed in all cultures, in all times, across all geography. That they will be utterly wiped out, unable to oppress, hurt, tempt, steal, kill, destroy ever again. The destruction of Nineveh, the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, is but one picture image of a much larger reckoning and bringing of justice yet to come. And that leads us to the last thing for today. And it's a question, a lingering question that you and I get to wrestle with. If he is powerful, and if his power is either going to be for me or against me, well, the question is obvious. Will the divine warrior be for me? Will he be for me? Because we know the opposite, right? Will he be for me? So often, in both obvious and subtle ways, I can presume that the Lord is on my side. He's on my team, right? I might even try to pray and cajole and woo the Lord to my side, genuinely believing that God has, in fact, come to my side. Because I've prayed hard. I've wooed him hard. At times, it seems to me that much of what I do and have done in my life is acting like nothing more than what I mentioned a little while ago. Just that little king, that little king, or smaller king that I am, you know, the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, because we can do a little of that, right? We can act in the way of a king to some degree. It's limited, but we can do that. Wondering why the real king doesn't understand that I know better about how he should be king, thinking I can do a better job. Of course, I don't come out and say that. None of us do, right? But my actions seem to scream it, probably. Whereas I can spend so little time considering whether I am actively working and fighting instead for the Lord's hopes, for the Lord's dreams, for the Lord's desires for this world. Or perhaps I just spend too little time giving thought on whether I'm actually submitting myself in a consistent, intense way to the Lord's agenda for the world instead of my own. So a few considerations as we ask this question to ourselves. One, if we're going to ask ourselves, is the divine warrior for us? We need to say right from the beginning, before that question even puts us in a bad mood or gives us a bad attitude, can we just say and agree he is and has been incredibly patient with us? Can we say that? He said it. He's very patient to anger, but his patience do have an end. They do have an end. But back to his patience. His divine restraint is remarkable. I mean, absolutely remarkable. What would you do if you had all the power in the world? Really, what would you do? His restraint is unreal, which is just another level of understanding his power. His patience is not and has not been passive, by the way. It's purposeful. It's designed to give space. His scriptures say this in multiple places. It is designed to give space for you and I to hear, consider, and respond to the King. If you're breathing air today, you're breathing air because the Lord is giving you additional space to respond to him. Plus, if you didn't know this, the King has his kingdom of which we can belong, and he has a king's army of those telling of the king and his kingdom, or he should have an army of people telling of the king and his kingdom. In the New Testament, we call that making disciples of Jesus. See, God's patience is active. It's very active in both the work of the Holy Spirit that's always gone on amongst men, women, and children, and it's also gone on in a very tangible way amongst his people who recruit God's enemies into friendship with God. Beautiful. Scandalous, but beautiful. What this passage does not do is leave us with the option to reduce God to less powerful than he is. We are not to walk away and to explain away any of this. We are to understand and be overwhelmed by it all, actually. To overwhelmed by his all-powerful nature as a starting point, as a foundation, and then we are forced to consider and choose whether we are set against him or are we with him. He does not negotiate. He does not change. He does not abdicate. He will not capitulate. Ultimately, this passage of Scripture is meant to elicit or draw out a response on whether you and I will submit to the divine warrior fighting for us or choose to have the divine warrior judge us for having opposed him. This passage is really presenting us with the gospel. Didn't we just see that in verse 15, the way he concluded it? Wasn't it obvious? Look to the mountains. Look to the herald. Look to the herald, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Remember, this is tied to Isaiah 51, 52, and 61, which, by the way, do you know what those tell us? It expresses this a little more fully. What it does is it reminds us that bringer of peace is bringing good news to us. Translated, it's bringing us the gospel message. And that's why it was significant when Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, said, this day, this has come true. Good news has come and has been preached. The message of peace, the feet that bring the good news that you have looked to the mountain for, has arrived. He's here, and it's me. The gospel message and the gospel embodied in the person and work of Jesus is now here. And so, what must we do to submit to the divine warrior? 15 tells us. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus this morning. Look to the hills is looking to Jesus and his proclamation of good news that God saves sinners and that he accomplished that at the cross. Look to that, and God's all power all of a sudden shifts from being against you to for you. You go from enemy to friend and son and daughter. And the end of that is that we respond in repentance and worship. So Nahum 1 is a call to worship. Pastor Kim gave us a message about being called to worship a few weeks ago. Nahum is calling us to worship as a result of responding to the gospel message. We can now worship rightly God for who he is fully, and that his all power does not need to be muted, but in the gospel only needs to be for us.